I've mentioned that I like preaching from the lectionary. The lectionary is a list of Bible verses that changes every week, and many churches preach each week from the texts suggested by the lectionary. These aren't sermons, mind you. They're simply a list of short passages from the Bible. The minister has to figure out what to say about each passage. I study the suggested texts every week, but I often choose to speak on other subjects. But as I looked at the gospel text for this day, January 2nd, 2000, I knew this was one of those times I should not ignore the lectionary. Today's text is the prologue to the Gospel of John. The first thing that occurred to me is how difficult a passage this is to discuss. For me personally, it has a place on the Gary Cox Top 10, meaning it is, in my opinion, one of the most important, meaningful, and definitely mind-boggling passages to be found in the Bible. But every time I read it, it speaks to me differently. A sermon I write on this passage today will likely be different from a sermon I would write on this passage a month from now. And in addition to my different takes on this text, it also occurred to me that of the thousands and thousands of sermons being delivered right now all across the country on this passage, there are going to be thousands upon thousands of explanations about what this passage is all about. Some ministers will say the text is simply one man's confession of the wonder he has found in the prayerful contemplation of Jesus, and that it symbolically shows the uniqueness of Jesus. Some will claim that the text proves once and for all that Jesus Christ is indistinguishable from God. They are literally one and the same thing. And others will fall somewhere between those two extremes. I hope you will all read the complete prologue to the Gospel of John, which is found in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I choose now to read only verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 and 18, which contain the heart of the message, and which I think you'll agree will give us plenty to consider in the time we have this morning. As the sermon title indicates, this is the other in the beginning passage, which correlates with the first lines of the Bible found in the first chapter of Genesis: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. From the Gospel of John: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him is life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. How do we peel back the layers in that incredible passage and search it for meaning? First, we need to keep in mind the uniqueness of the Gospel of John. This was the last of the four Gospels to be written, and it is very different from the other three. Compared to John, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they read almost like histories, although one should be cautious reading them that way. But the Synoptics do tell a chronological story about Jesus, beginning either with his birth in Matthew and Luke, or with his baptism by John the Baptist in Mark's account. John, by comparison, begins his account by placing Jesus, whom he calls the Word of God, at God's side before God begins the process of creating the universe. Now let's consider for a moment those three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the way Jesus is portrayed in those gospels, as well as the way Jesus talks about himself in those accounts. In the three synoptic gospels, Jesus tells lots of stories or parables. He performs lots of miracles. He establishes a new standard for morality based on God-centered love. He almost never talks about himself. And at the Last Supper, he establishes what will become the center of Christian worship, Holy Communion. Let's compare that to the Gospel of John. No parables, no short stories, no moral teachings, no Last Supper. And Jesus' favorite and almost only subject is himself. And while the Synoptic Gospels indicate that Jesus spoke almost exclusively in short parables, John's Gospel has Jesus speaking in long and tedious discourses, which last, in one case, almost four chapters without a break. Now, the other three Gospels all make the point that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, but John anchors his whole Gospel on it. And while Matthew, Mark, and Luke claim that the message of Jesus is to help the poor and oppressed and to love our neighbors as ourselves, John has Jesus proclaiming a very different message, namely, I, Jesus, am the awaited Messiah, the Christ. Marcus Borg, one of the world's most famous New Testament scholars, says we must make a distinction between what he calls the pre-Easter and the post-Easter Jesus. Consider this. We all have some image of Jesus in our heads, and millions upon millions have invited the Spirit of Christ into their lives, into their hearts. Borg says that for Christianity to make any sense, we have to make a distinction between that Christ who lives in our hearts and that first century Jew known as Jesus of Nazareth, who actually walked upon the earth. According to most Bible scholars, Matthew, Mark, and Luke come closer to capturing the pre-Easter Jesus than does the Gospel of John. Don't misunderstand me, those three synoptic Gospels do not perfectly capture Jesus of Nazareth. They were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus was crucified, and they differ from one another widely regarding the facts of Jesus' life. But they certainly come closer to capturing the real flesh and blood man, Jesus, than does the Gospel of John. And this is not a slam on the Gospel of John. In fact, as many of you know, it's my personal favorite of the four Gospels. But to understand John, we have to accept a couple of things. It was written a long time after Jesus of Nazareth was no longer among us, certainly no earlier than the year 90 AD. Jesus was crucified somewhere around the year 30. And it was never intended to be an historical account. Luke claims to be an historical account. Luke begins his gospel by saying, and I'll paraphrase, there are a lot of stories circulating about Jesus of Nazareth, and I have performed a thorough investigation and will now set the record straight. That's Luke. John makes no such claim. John's gospel is not a history. It's a theological dissertation. It was written by a person of great faith who combines elements of Greek philosophy, Jewish culture, and his own very personal experience of God through Jesus Christ. It's not a portrait of the pre-Easter Jesus, but it is a reflection of the post-Easter Jesus. To put it another way, the Gospel of John can be thought of as the spirit of the risen Christ speaking through a person of faith and reinterpreting the life of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to say that again because it's impossible to capture the awe of the Gospel of John unless you consider it in this way. It can be thought of as the spirit of the risen Christ speaking through a person of faith and reinterpreting the life of Jesus of Nazareth. With that background, Let's go back to the text and look at it line by line. It begins by stating, and I know this is confusing. It's confusing to everybody, I should think. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, first we have to understand what John means when he uses the word, Word. The English versions of the Bibles, all of them, all agree that John is using the word, Word here with a capital W. That's the proper translation of the Greek. The Greek word that John actually used is logos, L-O-G-O-S. Now, last year in the adult Sunday school class, we spent a few weeks delving into the meaning of that word and all the implications found in the word logos. All we can do in this forum is provide a cursory explanation of the word. At the time John wrote this gospel, the word logos was used by two groups. One was a group of Jewish theologians following the great Jewish philosopher, theologian, and historian Philo of Alexandria. The other group consisted of those following in the footsteps of the Stoics, a group of philosophy in ancient Greece. For both groups, logos, literally translated as word, means the underlying law behind creation, the wisdom, the reason, and the intelligence that holds the universe together. In the first sentence of the prologue, John is saying that it was through the divine logos that God created the universe, and that the divine logos, the Word, is inseparable from God. So far, so good. It may seem a little confusing that John is referring to the Word, logos, the wisdom and intelligence of God, as He and Him, but not too odd since John refers to God as He. And the next statement, I don't think is that controversial either. It says, all things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. So think about it. So far, all John has really said is that God's wisdom and God's intelligence cannot be differentiated from God himself. And God used that wisdom and intelligence to create the universe. So let's continue. John says, what has come into being in him is life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Well, there's two or three sermons in that sentence, but the fact is, John is simply saying, there is darkness in the world, but light is more powerful than darkness. God's light, the light of God's truth and wisdom, is greater than any dark force that might try to extinguish God's light. Those who study John's theology point out that he equates light with life, the natural conclusion being that death may be equated with darkness, the ultimate darkness. But with God, light overcomes darkness. Life overcomes death. Death has no final victory in John's theology. The Word, the Logos, the wisdom and intelligence of God that called creation into being also overcomes even death. Now, I know this is heavy stuff. It really is. But theologically, it's really very important and very comforting. So far, John has assured us that the universe didn't happen all by itself. It was created. And not only that, it was created with wisdom and intelligence. And not only was it created with wisdom and intelligence, the power of God is stronger than any other force in the universe, so powerful that even death itself is conquered by God's love, by God's wisdom, by God's light. Heavy? Yes, but I think we're still okay up to this point. But listen to what John says next, words that many consider the anchor of Christian theology. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There it is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What John is saying is that the person who walked the earth and was known as Jesus of Nazareth was the Word of God, the divine Logos, the human form of the wisdom, reason, and intelligence of the Creator of the universe. Well, John has certainly moved our timeline back a ways compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For them, it can be argued that Jesus becomes the Son of God either at conception or at birth or at baptism, but John states quite clearly that Jesus Christ was around before time and space came into being. This, of course, is where scholars such as Marcus Borg insist we differentiate between the Jesus who walked the earth and the eternal Christ, which Jesus of Nazareth embodied. Certainly, it seems a bit of a stretch to envision the physical body of Jesus existing before anything physical had ever been created. But it's not so difficult to imagine that the spirit of the risen Christ is one and the same with the wisdom that called creation into being. John wraps up this prologue beautifully by writing these words: "No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Where do we go with this? For me, I confess there's a temptation to really dig into all the scholarly work that's surrounded this text, and there's volumes of it. And for those of us who love that sort of thing, it's really interesting. However, I recognize that for most people, regardless of how informed, intelligent, and curious they are, such tedious reflections are a more powerful sleep aid than Sominex. And on the other hand, I could take the standard strategy, which will be employed by ministers all over the world today, and tell you that this little text tells us exactly what we should believe about Jesus, and that it precisely defines the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. But I don't really believe that. So I certainly can't stand here and tell you that you should believe it. So what I would like to do now is ask you to do something that sometimes comes hard for those of us that call ourselves congregationalists. We say that our faith is a faith based in equal measure on head and heart. This is not always easy, and I think we have to admit that most often our heads win out in that inevitable struggle between head and heart that occurs within each and every one of us. Soren Kierkegaard made the very astute observation that the longest journey in the universe is the journey from one's head to one's heart. But I would ask you now to just make that journey, because it is only from the heart that the prologue to the Gospel of John has any power. So just for a time, let's let go of our preconceived ideas about the Bible and the Gospels. Let go of our need to have everything laid out in black and white, to completely understand everything, who Jesus was, and exactly what his life meant to a person living in 20th century America. Let's just let go and imagine for a moment that in the mystery of living in a universe that provides a million, million questions and almost no answers, this really is the spirit of the risen Christ speaking through John. This really is the spirit of God speaking through a person of faith and communicating to us a message of vital importance, a message that can be communicated in no other way. And what is that message? It's quite simple, really. It is God saying, "I wanted you to know who I am. So I became a person and lived with you. And now I know what it's like to be human, to live in a world full of questions, to hurt, to suffer, to face death, yes, even to die. I know what it's like to live in the world you live in. So take comfort, because now you need to know all you need to know about me. I love you. I want you to live happy and abundant lives filled with peace and joy and love. You know me now. I created you, and I love you with every breath you take, and you will be with me forever in the loving peace I intend for all creation." That message is too beautiful to overanalyze, and so I leave you with those words so frequently abused, so often misunderstood, but words which can move the open heart closer to God than perhaps any others. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen.